This morning's reading is taken from Matthew 5, verses 17 to 48, and can be found on page 969 if you're using a church Bible. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder." And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you very much, Emma, for bringing that reading to us. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be able to welcome you to City Church. My name is Neil, one of the pastors here. Special welcome to you if you are friends or family of the Shores here for the dedication of Emily today. And a welcome to any who are new or visiting with us today. It's an immensely important, lengthy, controversial and difficult passage. And you'll be pleased to know that over church lunch, there'll be an opportunity to not let me off the hook on those areas that I skip over in the short time that we have here together. So please do stay for lunch, enjoy good food. You don't need to have booked to come. Just stick around after coffee and you'll be invited through to the dining room. And why not use that as an opportunity to talk about what the Lord Jesus is saying to us in this passage, and then to bring questions between main course and dessert are on these points raised. Let's pray together, shall we? The Lord Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus in this passage is teaching us what it means to repent, to turn our lives and reorientate them around your Son, our King. We ask and pray, therefore, that we would listen to what Jesus, our King, has to say to us this morning. Six times he says, "But I tell you." And we ask and pray that we would hear what Jesus has to say to us this morning and obey, that we might show ourselves to be loyal disciples of our King, called to follow him. Amen. Well, we saw last week, if you were here, that Jesus' public ministry began, and we heard a little bit of a recap of that in the story that that James told the children, how Jesus reminded the people of John's message. Repent, the kingdom of God is near, or is breaking in, is probably a better way. It's dawning. The very rule of God is dawning through his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised that wherever Jesus is, God's kingdom is beginning to be made manifest. The kingdom is seen wherever the king is ruling. His authority to call disciples to follow him. His ability to heal those who are sick. To cast out demons. To demonstrate the power and authority of the king over his kingdom. Jesus has already been declared to be God's Son, our King. And now he's showing us what it means for us to follow him. You see, when Jesus first comes, his kingdom is present wherever Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is, the kingdom is breaking in. When Jesus returns, the kingdom will be seen across the whole world, because Jesus will rule over all of the nations, and his rule will be an unbroken rule, and every enemy of Jesus will be defeated. Jesus' second coming, the kingdom is present in his worldwide rule. And between his first and second coming, in other words, the time in which we live now, Jesus' kingdom is seen in those who follow him as king. In other words, in the church. Between the two kingdoms, it's wherever Jesus' rule is acknowledged, wherever Jesus' blessing is manifest. And it's no wonder, therefore, that when Jesus speaks to his disciples in the passage that we finished with last week, he says to the church, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are to do the job of showing the world how great it is to have Jesus as king. How blessed you are to know the ruler of heaven and earth and to be in a restored right relationship with him." And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching to those who are already his disciples, people who've already trusted in him as their king. And they're learning together what it means to be distinct, what it means to be his disciples, so that we might be the light to the world. I don't know whether you've seen the film, The King's Speech. I've not seen it yet. With a six-week-old baby, I'm not getting out a great deal. But I thought The King's Speech might be a fitting title for this sermon, because these are the words of the King to us, aren't they? Well, what does life look like as citizens of the kingdom? Well, they're the words of a king to his people. And they begin in chapter 5, verse 3, by reminding us, as we saw last week, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Do open your Bible again on page 968. It will help us to know what Jesus is saying to us on page 968. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We come into God's kingdom, we become Christians not by what we've achieved, not by a superior life, not because we're better than anybody else, but because we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. That's where the Christian life begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We know we can't make it on our own, and we turn to a Savior, Jesus Christ, to live as his people. So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 17, and the demands of the king. That's where we start this morning, verses 17 to 20. What does he require of us? Well, crucially, verse 17 has a really important word for us. It's a key word, and it's this word, fulfill. Do you see it there in verse 17? "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus, in other words, he's saying, "I've not come to do away with God's law, his perfect standards. Rather, I am the one who has come to complete them."
or to fulfill them.
You see, the law in the Old Testament revealed the character of God. It showed us who God is and what he's like. He's a holy people. But of course, the law also shows us how far short we fall of his standards. I don't know what you think might make you right with God this morning. Maybe you're looking into Christianity and you think that being a Christian is about trying to keep God's law. It's trying to be good enough for God. I'm trying to live a good life, and I think if I'm living a good life, chances are if I meet God on that last day, then I'll be okay with him. Is that how you tend to think about Christianity? I know that's how I used to think, certainly, about Christianity. And up to now, maybe you think Christians are those who are trying hard to be good. That's what a Christian is. They go to church, they try and be nice. Maybe they try harder than most to be good, to do enough to please him. But as we saw in chapter 5, verse 3, the Christian life begins with bankruptcy, not credit in our accounts. Any life where we try to live a good enough life for God is doomed to failure. Jesus, elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel, says you can sum it up like this. If you want to try and keep God's standards, this is what they are. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Love God with everything that you are. 100% full on. Or, as he says at the end of this chapter, if you want to be good enough for God, be perfect. Do you see? And if that's what's required of us, if we think being good is going to tip the balance in my favour with God on the last day, if we think that gives me a chance, we've missed what Jesus is saying. Look, it's a bit like this. It's like someone saying to us, I'm going to offer £1 million prize in a swimming race. Anyone who completes the race can receive £1 million, but the race is to swim the Atlantic. Now the race is real. The prize is genuinely offered. It's sitting there in a bank vault. It's there for anyone who completes the race. The problem is, it's a human impossibility. Didn't you think as you were reading this passage this morning, this is impossible? That the life that we're called to live to be good enough for God is an impossible life. And it is. It's like trying to swim the Atlantic. Some of us can't swim at all. Some of us, my son got his 5-meter badge last Saturday. So he'd get a little way off the shore, get his feet off the floor at least. Some of us might do a couple of hundred yards. Some of us might be able to swim a mile or two. None of us can make it. Not one of us. The law of God, you see, is a mirror. When we hold it up to ourselves, we realize how far short of God's standards we are. So what we can't possibly do is just try and keep God's perfect standards. And yet, that's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to believe that we can just do good enough for God. We like the idea of £1 million. We're up for a challenge. But we say, rather than swim the Atlantic, can't we just move the finishing line? Can't we just bring it a little bit nearer to the shore? I don't want to make it so easy so that everyone can do it. I only want people who are going to take it seriously to be able to do it. But let's set it at 100 yards, at 500 yards, at a mile, so some of us can do it. And you see, that's what religion does. And the people who had most problem and the biggest issues with Jesus in his time were religious people. Because Jesus insisted you cannot move the finishing line. You can't set standards that are humanly attainable and think that therefore you can live a good enough life for God. In other words, Jesus says religion cannot get you to God. And yet we'll meet time and again in the passage that we're looking at today, people who want to take God's standards and lower them. You have heard it said, he's going to say 6 times, but I tell you, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And every time we'll see this battle between religion and the scandal of grace that says we cannot make it to God on our own. Jesus says if you move the finishing line, it's just cheating. And it disqualifies you. And yet, that's what we want to do. Make it humanly attainable. But Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus says, I've come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's the difference. And unless we see how far away the finishing line is, we'll still think, I can swim that, I can get there, I can do it myself. And Jesus wants to show us how outrageous God's standards are. Be perfect. Can you do that? Can you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Now he says, I can, and I will for you. I have come to fulfill all the law and the prophets spoke about. Now, probably the greatest promise for us in the Old Testament is what's known as the New Covenant promise of God. We're just going to turn there. It's the only place we're going to turn to together. But keep a thumb on page 968 and just turn back to 793. Because you notice Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do you see that? So he says, I'm fulfilling all that the Old Testament is pointing towards. In the Old Testament, we've already seen in the law, shows us that we can't keep God's standards. And we'll find in the prophets, such as the prophet Jeremiah, how those standards are meant to point us to the salvation that only God can bring. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Easy to remember that, isn't it? 31, 31. On page 793. The time is coming, declares the Lord. This is after Israel have revealed themselves to be utterly bankrupt and unable to keep God's law. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is what Jesus is pointing towards. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 1, the name Jesus means God to the rescue. It means the Lord saves. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're told what he will save us from. We saw this before Christmas. Jesus is coming to save us from our sins. What does Jeremiah look forward to? The day when our sins will be forgiven. What does John say Jesus is coming to do? John says in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is coming to baptize with what? With the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that we know is God's promise of how he will write God's demands and God's standards on our hearts and in our lives. See how Jesus is going to deal with the problem of sin and change the orientation of our hearts so that we can begin to at least start living for God. And Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he's going to fulfill it by living out the law completely and perfectly in his own life, even to the extent of suffering and dying for our sin. And then he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, give us God's desires in new hearts to start to live for him. So through faith in Jesus Christ, this impossible life that Jesus calls us to is a life that we can at least start to live now in a renewed relationship with God, with our sins forgiven when we fail. So this is the life that's only possible for people who are already in the kingdom, loving Jesus as their king, and by God's Holy Spirit beginning to live for him. Through faith in Jesus and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And where we fail, we have full forgiveness because of Jesus' death. You see how different that is from religion, which just says, I don't need Jesus, I'm just going to make it on my own and I'll cheat if I have to. The Christian looks to Jesus as the one who's fulfilled the law by keeping the law for us. And the Christian looks to Jesus as the one who's baptized us with the Holy Spirit, enabling us to begin to keep the law for him. So what is it that Jesus asks his people to do that he alone enables them to do? Well, now we're going to look at these six contrasts, because it's essentially a deeper, more radical obedience to God than religion can ever bring. It's demands that go deep. It's demands that are orientated around our hearts rather than our behavior. The new hearts, the hearts that Jeremiah looked forward to us having with the law written upon them. Because do you see verse 20? I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's going to unpack and show us what he's getting at when he says that now in these verses 21 and following on. He's going to say, rather than external rule-keeping, we'd have a heart of love for God, and we're going to see what these demands mean for us. So let's look at the principle. We've looked at the principle. Let's look now at these six examples. And each time he's going to say, you have heard it said that this is what you need to do to please God, but I tell you, it's this. He's going to contrast outer righteousness with inner righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees, of religion, of external rules that perhaps we can keep with God's standards that Jesus alone can keep and enable us to start to keep. So there we are, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. I don't think I've met a murderer. It's possible that I have and I didn't know it. Maybe they were never caught. But I don't think I've ever met anyone who said to me that they've killed me. That they've killed someone. But Jesus wants us to know that in God's command, thou shalt not murder, God isn't saying, as long as you don't actually sort of slit someone's throat or spill their blood, that's good enough for me. Because he says, when you look at the command behind it, is a call to a much greater righteousness than that. It's not about whether you've literally murdered someone, Jesus is saying. You see, I don't think I've murdered someone, but I've met a lot of people full of hatred in their hearts. I've met a lot of people who are very angry towards others in their lives. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Well, how about you? Do you ever wish someone were dead? Maybe not literally, but do you ever wish they were out of your life? Maybe it's that person in the office, and you just cannot stand them, and you just wish, I wish they'd get another job, or have to move city, or I wish they'd get the sack. Maybe I can think of a way to get them pushed out one way or another out of my life. Would you wish another Christian here at City Church would find a different church? You say, I just can't get on with that person. The easiest thing of all is if they just left and went somewhere else. Do you wish that out of your life? I just can't stand them, you say. I want to throttle them. Well, Jesus says that. Why is that different? Just because it's in your heart and you haven't actually literally killed someone? Jesus says when we're hostile in our hearts to a brother, when we insult our brothers, the word raka is an insult meaning sort of empty-headed here or a fool. When we hold a grudge against someone, don't just think that you've kept God's law. Jesus says at the heart of the command, do not murder, is the attitude of the heart that must leave no room for hatred. None. So verse 23, he says, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there, remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So Jesus says, look, as soon as you're conscious of a broken relationship, as soon as you're aware that you're not at peace with someone, you must take the initiative to put it right. He's not actually concerned with whose fault it is in these verses. In fact, you could argue it's the innocent party who must go and seek to put it right with the offended party. It doesn't matter which way around it is, whether you're the one who has to apologize or not, take the initiative to put it right. Can I ask you, if there's someone that, if you were walking down the street and they were coming in the other direction, you'd want to avoid eye contact with? Is there someone that you'd want to cross the road before they saw you coming? Is there someone that you would just be deeply embarrassed or even ashamed to meet? So much so you'd want to avoid them. A few years ago, I was having Sunday lunch. There was a knock at my door. It was a man and his wife. And we'd been members together of a congregation a number of years earlier. And he said, He said, I needed to come to speak to you because there was a grievance in my heart because of something that had happened in that previous church. And as a result of what was preached in the passage this morning, I just had to come and talk with you. And so he came into our home, we talked some things through, and we prayed together. And it didn't matter whose fault it was, did it? What he did is he realized the first opportunity. He said to me, if I didn't do it today, I don't think I would have done it. So he came straight from church and put that relationship right. That wonderful testimony to what God, by his Spirit, can begin to do in reconciling relationships. All this from the command, do not murder. He could have just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I've never murdered anyone, so there's nothing to do with me. But he didn't, did he? John Stott says, if we want to avoid committing murder in God's sight, we must take every possible positive step to live at peace and love with everyone. Wow. If we want to avoid committing murder in God's sight, we must take every possible positive step to live in peace and love with everyone. Those are God's standards. That's where the law is pointing to. And Jesus, who alone loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind, he's the only one who's ever done it, isn't he? He's the only one who never bore a grudge, held a grievance. Only Jesus has the capacity in his heart to forgive and refuse to hate. And only Jesus' heart can be mine by union with him and through the gift of the Spirit. So he's empowering me to begin to live this way. If you don't think you can begin to restore a relationship with someone that you need to ask Jesus to enable you to do what you cannot do by his Spirit, which is at work within you. These demands go deep, don't they? Adultery is deepened to lust, secondly. Jesus extends exactly the same principle with this second command. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, and you won't be surprised to see that he applies it in exactly the same way. He goes to your heart. He says, I'm not interested in what you've physically done. I'm interested to know what's going on in your heart. Because just as he forbids anger that leads to murder, so he forbids lust that leads to adultery. In the Jewish culture of his day, probably by the age of 20, you were married. So for most of us here, adultery would be the number one sexual temptation. Now that isn't the case in our society. Many people are single for many more years than that, and so perhaps for us today it's not unfaithfulness within marriage, but it's fornication, in other words, sex outside of marriage. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, whether it's adultery or fornication, that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, Jesus said, has sinned sexually. I take it that probably makes all of us sexual failures before a holy God. Now, I don't think Jesus means that it's sinful to notice that a woman is attractive, but when we dwell on that thought and imagination ticks over, then we've sinned. Tim Chester, in his book Captured by a Better Vision, Living Porn-Free, in the opening chapter reveals some very stark and sobering statistics with regards to men and the internet in particular. An internet survey conducted by Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in the USA found that 30% of 6,000 pastors had viewed internet porn in the last 30 days. 30% in the last 30 days. A survey conducted by Christianity Today reported that 60% of one pastor's congregation had looked at porn within the last year, and 25% in the past 30 days. So I'm going to take it that here this morning, mostly men, but not exclusively men, are people who are addicted to pornography. Just working on those statistics, I'm going to take it that that's a reality. And I've had conversations and prayed with a number of men in the congregation who told me that that is and has been a reality in their life. So it's not just the law of probability. That's simply borne out by the pastoral care of a congregation. So what do we do when we're tempted? Jesus was tempted like us in every way. I take it that means that that included sexual temptation, but he refused to entertain them. We can't prevent certain thoughts from entering our minds, but when they do, we have a choice to hold on or throw them out. Maybe we wouldn't dream of committing adultery because there's too much at stake, our reputation in the church, perhaps even our jobs, what it would mean to our family and friends and our children. But we don't hesitate to use the laptop to look at porn. Well, Jesus says, do you think it's any different to God? Do you really think there's a difference? Jesus actually says we need to fear the consequence of getting caught. Not by other people, but by God, a holy God. That is why he calls for radical action. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's pretty graphic, gruesome language, isn't it? The church has never interpreted these verses as verses that are meant to be taken literally. It's hyperbole, it's a Jewish way of teaching. But the idea is clear, isn't it? That we must cut out, by taking radical action, sexual temptation. One writer said, when we come across pornography, we should strive to live as if we had no eyes. Doesn't mean that we literally blind ourselves, but it may mean we get rid of our computer. Or better than that, I suggest, is to install software that holds us accountable to others. So week by week, Hugh gets a report of everything that I view on my computer. We've taken steps to eliminate from our lows those things that could be a source of temptation in our own home. And I guess that probably needs to be a case for you too. But we're all sexual failures battling sin. And in the gospel of grace is forgiveness. That is why Jesus came to the rescue, to forgive us from our sins. But if you're not fighting sin, if there's no desire in your heart to do battle with this sin, then Jesus warns you, are you a true disciple? Where is the Spirit at work in your heart and life to persuade you that you are really his? There's no fight. If you're addicted and you won't talk to anyone and you won't deal with it and you know you're going to give in to it either today or tomorrow in this next week, but you won't face facts, Jesus says hell is a very real and sober warning to you. If I claim that Jesus is my king and I'm following him, then my life needs to demonstrate that. And it won't be demonstrated by being perfect, but it will be demonstrated by fighting sin. Maybe it would be helpful for you to come and chat with Hugh or myself or pop along to Elder's Hour if you need to. By God's grace, every sin is forgivable. There can be a fresh start for every sexual failure, even today. But if we love our sin, Jesus warns us, we are rejecting God's ways. Thirdly, faithfulness in marriage. Now, this isn't a place for an extensive discussion on divorce. Many of us are the tragic victims of divorce. We come from broken families, broken homes, and we feel that pain immensely. Some of us potentially have even been the victims of wrongful divorce ourselves. But the point that Jesus is addressing in these verses, verses 31 to 33, is that in Jesus' own time, there was effectively a no-fault divorce operating in its own day. Verse 31, a man could divorce his wife, according to some rabbis, for pretty much any reason at all. All that mattered was that he had to do it in a right way by writing a certificate of divorce. And the religious leaders of Jesus' own day said, as long as you do that, it's okay with God. What Jesus is calling upon God's people to do is not to issue right divorce certificates, but to be faithful to their spouses. That's the call of the kingdom, isn't it? To be faithful to our spouse to the very best of our ability. Yes, Jesus does seem to suggest that there might be a ground for a righteous divorce when a third party has come into the marriage and adultery has taken place. But what he's saying for Christians is that we ought to be those who are utterly loyal to our spouse rather than seeking opportunities to walk out of a marriage. Maybe a marriage is difficult for you at the present time. Maybe you're living in with different expectations, pulling in different directions. Maybe you feel that your heart is not in it. And what Jesus is saying to you here is, well, you need my heart to learn to love your spouse. because Christ is the one who loved his bride even when she was an unlovely bride and an unfaithful bride to him. The church is the bride of Christ. We've hardly been the perfect spouse, and yet Christ loved us anyway and goes on loving his imperfect spouse. God's faithfulness in Christ is our strength to renew marriages that bring glory to him today. Fourthly, total commitment to the truth. From anger to lust to faithfulness to truth of speech. No aspect of our lives are to remain untouched by the rule of the King, and that includes what we say with our lips and our mouths. Truthfulness is what is at stake in verses 33 and following. And trust in our politicians is at an all-time low, and it seems that in Jesus' day it was hard to know how you could take people's words seriously. So much so that people used to swear by different objects as a grading of how literally you were to accept their words as truth. So you basically measured whether you could trust the word of someone by what they swore by. This is how Jesus deals with it later in the Gospel, in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you blind guides," talking to the religious leaders of the day. "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar, well, they're bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." He says, how ridiculous to grade the value of your words depending on the object on which you have sworn. He said, it's farcical, it's nonsensical. You blind guides. He's talking to the religious leaders. No wonder he's saying, chapter 5, verse 20, to the church, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, because they were moving the finishing line all of the time as to when you had to be true to your word. The religious leaders were using oaths to facilitate lies. Oaths facilitating lies. It was like having your fingers crossed behind your back if you didn't swear by certain things, and uncrossed if you did. Now, we don't tend to make oaths today, but we live in a culture where we do need contracts and lawyers. We do need to bind our promises with legal sanction, because we cannot simply trust one another with our words. So quickly and so easily are our promises broken. But Jesus says, enough of this in the church. Enough of this, verse 34. Don't swear at all. Verse 34, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, don't swear by anything. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. The reason we're to be true to our word is because God is true to his. Imagine if you're reading the Bible and you thought, well, I'm not sure in this chapter if, is this one of God's binding promise? Does he mean this promise in this chapter? Or is it only in the next chapter where God's word is actually true? Is this a 60% promise, an 80% promise, a 20%? Can you imagine trying to treat the Bible like that and knowing what you could trust about what God was saying to you in Jesus Christ? Now, every word of the Bible we know is true and to be trusted. So we speak the truth to one another, every word that comes from our lips, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. God doesn't tell lies to us. We shouldn't lie to one another. That's how it works, isn't it? And because Jesus is now living and working within us as Christians, well, now his words ought to be on our lips, and his promises ought to be our promises too. Are you a Christian known for the power and integrity of your words? Is your yes a yes and your no a no? Well, that's life in the kingdom and life for the King. Fifthly, personal revenge gives way to non-retaliation. In our world, isn't the desire to get even one of the strongest desires? Don't you think? Isn't that true of your own experience? The desire for for revenge. We don't call it that, but that's what we mean. When insulted, we want to put the record straight. We want to fight back for our honour and our reputation. And how many people are consumed by injustice? How many rehearse in our minds and play out the different ways in which we're going to seek to get even when we've been wronged? How many of us harbour hatred until we can find a moment to unleash it, an opportunity to repay? Jesus says, don't resist an evil person in these verses. Again, that you have heard it, turning over now. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Ask me questions about this over lunch, to all that this means. It is a massive issue. And it seems to me clear from what the rest of the Bible says, including the New Testament and the example of the Apostle Paul, that Jesus is not calling us to total pacifism. Or that where we do have a genuine legal recourse, we're not to pursue it. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying if you find a burglar come into the house, you're to find an extra bin bag and start loading the stuff with him and give it to him. I don't think that's what he's got in mind here. He is saying Christians can use the law to protect themselves. But what is at stake is our hearts, how we respond to injustice and being wronged. People really do end up being consumed by the need for revenge. And so Jesus says, to protect your own heart, it's better to let someone wrong you again than to pursue justice to the nth degree. That's what I think he's getting at. It's about what's going on in your heart. What will happen to you if you harbour the bitterness of the past? So he's saying, let it go by letting the same person wrong you again. If they strike you on one cheek, let them strike you on the other. Rather that than your heart become hard and cynical and cold and calculating and bitter and evil. Jesus is saying, do all you can to protect your own heart. Give up your rights rather than find yourself sinning. I think that's what this is heading towards. And of course, Jesus was the one who, even as they drove the nails in, said, Father, forgive. Well, the final contrast is love for enemies there, and with this we must be drawing to a close. Love limited to a few, that's out of righteousness, or a love that must extend to all, that inner righteousness. Because Jesus says, do you know what? Divine love does not discriminate, does it? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. As you drive along the road, you can't tell who's a good person, who's a bad person, who's a Christian, who's not a Christian by where the sun is shining, where the rain is falling, can you? Or who's got most food in their stomachs, or the nicest car on their drive. God's common grace is extended to all. Won't be that way in the final judgment when God will judge according to our hearts, and the ultimate realities of heaven and hell will be revealed. And in the same way, we are to allow God's common grace to extend to all now and to leave judgment to him on the last day. Jesus died for sinners without distinction. We must love sinners without distinction. We're called to even love our enemies. This photo was taken just this last week in Egypt. And the two men holding hands in the front are Christians. And what they're actually doing in that photograph is encircling a group of Muslims who were praying in one of the central squares in Egypt. So during the time of great struggle and intensity, some of the Muslims wanted to pray, and the Christians protected them while they prayed. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? Jesus wants our hearts to be pure and generous and compassionate. And that is the love of God in action. Love limited to a few or extended to all. Do you see what Jesus is doing in this whole Sermon on the Mount? He's saying there needs to be an inner righteousness that comes because the Spirit of Christ is at work within us. and the demands go deep. And verse 48, as we saw at the very beginning of our service this morning, those demands can only be met in Christ as we begin to keep them. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus knows that he's calling you to an impossible life. He knows that because he said right at the beginning of the sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not 1 minute telling you you're poor in spirit, you're spiritually bankrupt, and the next minute telling you you can be perfect, okay? He's calling you to a life that you can't live. And you know why? Because he doesn't want you to be religious. And he doesn't want you to be self-reliant and independent. He wants you to live a life depending on him and the grace that he alone can give you. He wants to drive you relentlessly back to the gospel and to the foot of the cross again and again and again. Didn't you feel that? Every one of those six examples? Those were just examples. I mean, how many more could Jesus have given us? We could be here for the next week with Jesus revealing, you have heard it said, but I tell you, all the way through. And every time you just come back to the cross and say, this is not a life I can live. So as we seek to deal with our anger, to check our lust, to commit to be faithful, to be true to our word, to forgive rather than revenge, to love even our worst enemies, even as we try, we know we can't do it. And therefore, the longer we're a Christian, the more we love Jesus. Because he did do it. And then he went to a cross because we can't do it. And then he gave us his spirit to enable us to begin to do it. So God accepts us just as we are. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, please don't think that you've got to suddenly start doing all of this before you can become a Christian. Become a follower of Jesus today, and he will enable you to start to begin to live this way. And as Hugh said again at the start of our service, and with this I'm going to finish, these words, be perfect as I am perfect, are words which contain a kernel of hope. Because they're more than just words of instruction. More literally, it actually reads, you will be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as Hugh said at the start, that is true, Christian. That the work that God has begun in you now, while you're still poor in spirit, while you still mourn over sin, while you still have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, that it is a work that will be one day completed. And the Apostle John writes this, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus lived the impossible life. Thank you because he obeyed you from the heart again and again and again in every aspect of his life. He was a perfect substitute and a perfect sacrifice and has clothed us with a perfect righteousness. Thank you now as your children, dearly loved, poor in spirit as we are, that by that same spirit you can begin to enable us to live this life for you. So touch our lives, we pray. By your spirit, cause us to mourn over our sin, to fight it. In these six areas, or perhaps something completely unrelated, would you lead us to true repentance and spirit-fueled change, we pray. That Jesus might be seen in us, and that as your people, we might be the light of the world. We might be distinct, the salt of the earth. We might be those who are able to say, look how good it is when Jesus is your King. Amen.